Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
Right. Well, good morning, everybody. Great to be here to worship the Lord with you today on Mother's Day. So very thankful to have you here. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. And I will just tell you up front, if you happen to be reading along with us and you read this text this week, it is not the traditional Mother's Day message, all right? So let's just throw that out there. But this is a wonderful message in our continued series of looking at different pictures of Jesus Christ, the one that we are worshiping, the one that we sing to, and the one who is worthy. And so Revelation 19 is going to offer some incredible pictures of Jesus Christ as we come to this text together today. But I want to stop and think for a minute. When you think of a mom, here's your little Mother's Day, a little tidbit here. As you think of a mom, maybe the first picture that comes to your mind is just someone who is so tender and loving, right? When you're a kiddo and just, you know, when you wake up in the middle of the night, the one you feel safe to run to is mom, right? You go to dad, he's probably snoring and he's going to just not understand what's going on. You go to mom, right? And when you fall down, you need that tender, loving hug of mom. What's great about a good mom is even when you're a little bit weird yourself, even when you know, like, there's just some odd things about me, mom always just accepts you. She loves you. Despite your craziness, mom thinks you're just wonderful because she has eyes to see in just a very unique way. She can look past all your energy and chaos and just, that's just my precious little baby, right? Moms are just special in the way that they have that tender, compassionate kindness. But there's another aspect of moms that we need, and sometimes it looks more like that, right? Now, this is the picture of a mom. You know, you think of moms are also very fierce creatures, right? When you mess with the cub, you get the bear, right? And so just that element of a mom that's also present in a good mother, you also see this, like when as tender and gentle as she is, when somebody's threatening or messing with her child, there's a fierceness and a protectiveness that comes out in that mom. And maybe some of you have even experienced a little bit of mom's fierceness towards you because maybe there's some part of you that needed to be kind of ironed out a little bit, right? But when we see these two kind of contrasting pictures here, you have this gentle, tender acceptance, but then you also see this fierceness. And why is that fierceness important? Because moms care about justice. They care about what is right, right? And so they're going to defend their child, and they're working to help train you up in a way that is getting you towards putting away the injustice and the wrongness in your life and towards that which is right. And so when we look at Revelation 19, we see why moms just in some very unique and special way portray some of the characteristics of God himself. In Revelation 19, we see two more pictures of Jesus, which are very helpful for us to see. Because when we think about these two things that we all want, we want acceptance. But sometimes there's a problem with that because when we look at our own hearts and we know our own selves, we think, how could anybody really know me and still accept me? If people knew the real me and really knew what I was like, would anybody actually want me in their presence or accept me into their presence? And we look around our world and we see injustice all around us. And we see that the unrighteous seems to be just profiting and prospering. And yet those who are seeking to live faithful lives maybe are suffering or even being persecuted. And we just wrestle with this tension of God, we want these good things, acceptance and justice. And yet we look at our world and we don't experience those. But Revelation 19, as it gives us this picture of what's coming at the end of history, we see these two scenes where Jesus answers those two questions that we have. And he does it through two very interesting scenes, a wedding and a war. And in these two scenes, we're going to see that Jesus offers his people true belonging and acceptance, and that he also offers a true answer to the injustice and the wrong that's happening in our world. And as we get ready to study this, I just want to remind us the purpose of the book of Revelation. It's not to just stir our minds and to stir our imaginations, but it's genuinely meant to stir us in a way that changes the way that we worship the one that we're reading about. That our daily lives should be impacted by this one that we are studying, not just in an interesting way of in a new way of thinking, but genuinely a new way of worshiping the Savior who we get to see in these pictures. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we will jump into Revelation 19. Father, I thank you for this time that we have to study your word, and I thank you that you have chosen to give us the book of Revelation in all of its mystery and complexity and grandeur. Yet, Father, we know and believe that the message that is there is still relevant and impactful for us today. Father, this is a remarkable chapter that portrays your Son in a magnificent way and gives us such a beautiful glimpse of what's coming in the future. Father, I pray today that you would just open our imaginations and help us to just see your Son in a new way. And as we see him in these magnificent ways, may we just be captured anew by the way that you choose to accept us as broken people. With all our failures and with all of our struggles, Father, you choose to see the righteousness of your Son placed on those who have placed their faith in him. And Father, we long for the day where we see your justice prevail. So I pray today that you would open our eyes to this text and help it to make sense to us and help it to speak to us through the Holy Spirit. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to start out reading in Revelation chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as many as the sound of many waters and as a sound of mighty thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." All right, so there's a whole lot there in those 10 verses, but we're going to walk through it together. And I want to just start out by looking at that first verse and that way that this chapter begins, "after these things." So the last 2 weeks, we've studied chapters 4 and chapter 5, and now we jump all the way to chapter 19. Well, "after these things" is talking about what just happened in chapter 6 through 18. And if you are familiar with the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 18 talk about all these different ways that God is just allowing different events and circumstances to come upon this world to try to wake up a sleeping world, to wake up people who have rejected God and they're living for their own selves and they're not worshiping the Lord. Instead, they've kind of fallen into just the kingdom of this world and they're living for life and they're living for self-centeredness and they don't see their need for God. And so God, in all of his patience, he unfolds all of these different judgments and events to try to wake the people up. And during this time, some people will come to faith in Christ and other people will continue to reject him. But we get to chapter 19, all of that's over. All of those different judgments that God has poured out onto the world have finished. And now we're at the end of history on this earth as we know it. And so think about that. We've just taken this massive jump. Revelation 4 and 5 is what's currently happening in heaven with God being worshiped on the throne. But now we're looking ahead to this future day. We don't know when that will be, when all things as we know them will be finished. And the end of history, of this part of history, is coming to an end. And Revelation 19 gives us this snapshot into what is that scene going to look like. What's it going to look like when all of God's people are gathered together? When God puts an end to all of his enemies, what will that scene be like? And in these first verses, we hear this this phrase that we see a lot in the book of Revelation. As John, remember, John is taken up and he's having this vision of these future times. And he talks about, do you see that phrase he kept saying? And then I heard, I heard, I heard. So imagine this, John, he's a regular human being, but he's having this miraculous vision of these heavenly scenes. And he's hearing these sounds, almost like the sound of that earthquake the other day. It didn't matter what you were doing. You heard that earthquake and it grabbed your attention. And that's what he's comparing this to as he's hearing this scene. And what is it that he heard? He heard this multitude of people praising God. And he compared it to like the sound of many rushing waters or even the sound of an earthquake. This was a loud scene. When we think of heaven and we think of eternity, we often think of just those little pictures like Cupid sort of things where you're just on the cloud playing your quiet violin. It's very calm. Heaven is going to be a loud, noisy place. Because what we see here is multitudes of people and the angelic beings and all of God's people coming together and worshiping him. And so over and over we see this phrase, hallelujah. This word is a really neat word. It's from the Hebrew language, and it takes two words and it smashes them together to make a new word. And the words are praise and then Yahweh. So when it says hallelujah, we sing a lot of songs talking about hallelujah. What does that even mean? It means praise God. Praise to God alone. And so in these verses, what is this multitude saying? As this multitude has just watched all of God's judgments being poured out on this world, what are they doing? They are praising God in this just monstrous tone together. But I want us to look, because it's fascinating that this text gives us four different things specifically that they're praising him for. The first verse says, praise God, for salvation and glory and honor and power belong to him. What's that communicating? This multitude of people, as they are watching God pour out his judgments on the earth, they are praising God because they recognize God alone is the source of salvation. He alone is worthy of glory and honor. And obviously, all power is his alone. There is nothing else in this world that can stand up to him. There is no one else that's worthy of glory and honor except for this one who they have just witnessed bring history to its end. As we think about this in our context, we got to recognize this idea, for salvation belongs to who? Him alone. Our world hates that message. It's a very confrontive message that salvation belongs and is found in Christ alone. And yet that is what history is going to reveal, that there is salvation found in no one else other than Jesus Christ. And so for that, all of the multitudes together, and this includes you if you're a believer, one day we will praise God for who he really is. And so the more we see God's character being displayed and the more we see these attributes being lived out, have you ever just experienced that where you've just seen God's power in a unique way and it just stops you in your tracks and you begin to worship? That's what we're being invited to do even now in our present life, to recognize these moments where we see God's attributes so clearly on display and it should move us to want to worship him. Well, the next thing we see in verses 2-5 is a different thing that we maybe wouldn't think about praising God for, but it says they're praising God for true and righteous are his judgments. And it goes into this very descriptive thing about how God has judged this adulterous woman. It seems very strange, or some translations say God has judged Babylon. Well, all throughout the book of Revelation, it's important we see the word Babylon or we hear talk about this adulterous woman. What God is talking about is not a specific individual, but he's basically talking about the kingdom of this earth, the kingdom of this world that lives in constant conflict with the kingdom of God. And so here is what's saying is that God has poured out his judgment on the brokenness of this world, on this kingdom that Satan has built on this world that has caused confusion and has put so many people to be just lost in darkness because of what he's done. But now at the end of time, God has poured out his judgment on Babylon. And he's saying by that, like all injustice, all wrong, all sin has finally and fully and completely been judged and it's taken care of. Would that be a reason to worship and praise? Absolutely. We look forward to that day as we see and experience all of the pain that brokenness and sin causes in our lives. We long for that day when God will set it right and put an end to that injustice. But here, this group of people, this magnitude, is praising God because the smoke of this nation is just rising up because it has been utterly destroyed. For true and righteous are his judgments. Another thing we see them praising God for in verse 6, praise God for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That word omnipotent in this setting is just a beautiful description of our God. Omnipotent means that he is all powerful. And just think, when the end of time comes and we've had a chance to watch God's judgment be poured out on this world, and we see some people respond and some people to continue to reject, and we see God bringing history to an end, that's going to be a display of his power like we can't even begin to fathom. And yet here in this moment, the multitude looks at God and says, "You alone are powerful. And it's in your perfect power that you are now reigning, and you will reign forever and ever. The Lord God omnipotent reigns." And then in verse 7, we see kind of the introduction to this scene that we really want to talk about. And they say, "Praise God, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Now that's kind of an odd thing. I don't know about you, but I've never just kind of had a moment where I just was moved by worship because the marriage of the Lamb was coming or was going to come. But when we think about this scene, this is just a beautiful portrayal of Christ. Of course, we know all throughout the Bible, when it talks about the marriage of the Lamb, the church is often portrayed as the bride of Christ, right? And when we say the church, we're not just talking about like this local group here, but we are talking about all those who have placed their faith in the gospel message. Everyone who's trusted that God sent his only son to die on the cross on our behalf, and that Christ came and lived a perfect life, and he died in our place, and he rose again. Anyone who's placed their faith in that message is now part of the church and is part of God's bride. Now, as we think about this scene, this marriage, this wedding that's taking place at the end of time, in order for us to really understand, I want us to step back and think about what was a first century wedding like? Because it's very different than a wedding that we think of. When we think of a wedding, we think of, you know, all that work that goes into it, but it's really just built up to that one day. But a first century wedding was very different, and there was kind of three parts to a first century wedding. The first part was the betrothal period, all right? And the betrothal was, back in the time, most marriages were arranged marriages. And so typically two fathers would meet together and says, "Hey, I've got a child that's this age and you've got a daughter that's that age. Let's go ahead and what if they were to get married one day, and that would be really good for all of us," right? When I was younger, I always thought arranged marriages were crazy. Now that I have kids, I'm like, there's some parts of that. But this was the betrothal period. So when two people would come to the conclusion that, yes, we want our children to be married, they would then say, "Well, what is a dowry? What is a price that the groom's family is willing to pay the bride's family to say, we are really committed to this relationship?" And so they would settle that price, and that's called the dowry. But from that moment on, those two individuals were considered married. And sometimes these arranged marriages happen with like toddlers, very young children. But from that moment on, it would take a certificate of divorce to annul that marriage because that marriage was considered binding. But obviously there was still parts of the marriage that hadn't been fulfilled yet, right? They didn't live together. They didn't go off and create their own family yet, but that was the first part of a marriage. But after this betrothal period, there would come this time where the groom would go to prepare for his bride. Typically, that means he would add on to his father's house, and he would add on his own little room to where one day he would spend a year or two, however long it took, to make a place that he could go and get his bride and bring her to live with him. But that took time. And so again, the bride is left just waiting for the day when the groom will return, looking forward to that time because she's waiting for this marriage to be finalized. Well, after this season of waiting, oftentimes when it was very least expected, sometimes it was even in the middle of the night, the groom would go to the bride's house and he would announce, "I'm here for my bride." And at that moment, the party would begin and the actual wedding and the celebration that we think of would take place. And for multiple days, they would celebrate that this union is now complete. But marriages were a very complex event. But do you hear the typology and do you hear the symbolism that God is using when he says he is our groom and we, the church, are his bride? Think about this. In the same way, Christ made a promise to us and he paid a dowry on our behalf. But what was that dowry? He had to pay his very own life. He shed his blood for his bride. The cost of our freedom and the cost of being able to enter into a relationship with Christ cost him his life. There's no greater price that a groom could be willing to pay for his bride. But what did he do after that? He left. Why did he leave? Well, John 14, as he was getting ready to leave his disciples, he said, I'm getting ready to leave, and if I go, I will prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you hear this marriage language that Jesus was using? I have bought you, you are mine. I look forward to this day where we will be united perfectly, but right now I have to leave because I have to go to my Father's house and prepare a place for you. But soon I will come back and I will get you and I will bring you with me and there we will be together forever. And what will happen at that point is what's happening in Revelation 19. The marriage supper of the Lamb is this culminating feast that says the Son has gone back and he's got his church and now his bride is there and the celebration can begin. It's this amazing picture that we see. And so here, what are we supposed to learn from this idea that we are praising God because the marriage of the Lamb has finally come? Because right now, as believers, we are stuck in the season of waiting for him to come back. We believe he's going to keep his promises. He's already paid on our behalf. We believe he's preparing a place for us now, but we are waiting for him to come back and take us to himself. Because what is it that we are all looking for? We are looking for that eternal acceptance that's only offered through Christ. What is being portrayed in this marriage supper of the Lamb? Christ is saying, I know you. I know who you are. I know all of your faults. I know your weaknesses, but I want you to come and be with me forever. And what could be a more intimate portrayal of that than a marriage? In a marriage, we are fully known, and yet in a healthy marriage, we are fully accepted and loved. And what is it that Christ is offering to all who have placed their faith in him? You can be fully known, and yet you can be fully accepted. But what this passage tells us, it's not just because of their own efforts that they did this. It said it was granted to them to be arrayed in fine linen, bright and clean. Do you know what that means? It means that Christ, there's nothing we could do on our behalf that would make us worthy of being accepted. And yet he graciously granted us cleanness, righteousness, the ability to be accepted through his own personal sacrifice. And so, again, as we think about this, what is it that we as human beings want? We want to be known and accepted. And yet, when we look at our own selves, we know there is nothing within me that deserves to be accepted by the God of the universe. And yet, here we have opportunity to praise because God has chosen to accept us. God looks forward to that day when he comes back for us as his bride. And he's encouraging us to be waiting and to be ready. So this first scene, we see a marriage. We see this beautiful portrayal of acceptance and just we are so looking forward to this day. And now Revelation 19 takes this turn, beginning in verse 11. And it says, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robes and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, something drastic just happened in Revelation 19. And this is a pattern we see unfold a lot of times in Revelation. Pastor Rance pointed out a couple weeks ago that it starts out with John saying, I heard, I heard. And then something shifts and he said, but I saw, and I saw. And when we're seeing that, it's really a neat thing because what Revelation is doing is it's taking these sayings and saying, all right, you hear this and you think you understand it, but I'm going to open your eyes to something else entirely. And then it's your job to figure out how these two things somehow work together. Because what we're seeing now is very different than this scene we just heard about. We hear about this scene of celebration and acceptance and festivities that are just full of joy. But what John sees is not a wedding, he sees a war. And the one being described coming on this white horse, we know this is talking about Christ. Think about the ways that it just described him. He's coming on a white horse. What does that symbolize? It symbolizes he's coming with victory. He's coming as a warrior. He's coming and he is coming for one purpose, and that is to bring a battle. And he knows he's going to be victorious in this battle. It says his eyes are like fire. You ever see somebody and you know you're in trouble and they have those eyes that just like are like, we use that expression, like her eyes are burning a hole in me. Well, in this picture we have of Christ here, his eyes were like fire because he was coming to judge the world. It says he was wearing many crowns. How does that even work? I don't know, but his head was full of crowns. He's wearing this robe that's covered in blood. And it says he's ruling as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, in a very similar way that, again, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Jesus was the lamb, but he's also the lion. Here we see the same contrast because how did Jesus come in his first coming and how is he going to come in his second coming? On his first coming, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was coming in not to bring war, but to bring peace. But when he's coming back a second time, he's riding on a white horse. In his first coming, he approached Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem. His eyes were full of tears because he longed for Jerusalem to know him and to repent. And yet now the time for that has passed and he's coming with eyes of fire and judgment. In his first coming, he willingly wore a crown of thorns to take on the punishment of death and the penalty of sin. But when he comes back, he's not wearing the crown of thorns. He's wearing many crowns of victory and reigning and ruling. In his first coming, he allowed his own blood to be shed. And he was stripped of his clothing and he was embarrassed, but the blood ran down his own body. But when he comes back, he's going to be shedding the blood of his enemies. He's no longer paying a penalty for what's happened. He has done that and he's now placing the judgment on those who have rejected him. In his first coming, he came as a servant, quietly ushering in his new kingdom. But in this second coming, it's not going to be a quiet ushering in of his kingdom. He's coming into rule with power and authority and might. Very different pictures of the very same Jesus. Just like a mother who can be both tender and fierce, here we see a king who comes and he is tender towards those who have a chance to accept him, but those who continue to reject him and ultimately reject him, he's coming with a fierceness that we can't even begin to grasp. In his second coming, he's clearly coming for war. And the chapter goes on in verse 17, Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the peoples, free and slave, both small and great. So John here sees something that is just hard to fathom. He sees this angel standing in the midst of the brightness of God's glory. And this angel calls to all the birds of heaven and he says, come, because there's getting ready to be a destruction that the world has never seen. And he's inviting these birds to eat and feast on the flesh of all of those who are fallen. And what does that angel call it? He calls it the supper of the great God. I never had heard of this term, and I've never seen this before, but when you look at what's happening in the paradox of Revelation 19, this is startling. Those who trust Christ are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. To this feast, this celebration, this joyous occasion of acceptance. But those who reject God and his offer of salvation, they're going to experience the supper of the great God when they are just destroyed because of their rejection of him. And all they're going to experience is destruction. These are real people. This is a startling contrast. But John is giving us this portrayal through the Holy Spirit because he wants us to see this is the reality of this world. At the end of the day, every soul that's ever been born, great, small, kings, captains, mighty men, and those who are slaves, small and great, every soul will be part of one of these two feasts. This is not something to take lightly. This is not something to put off. God's justice is calling for a response. But ultimately, his judgment is not just against his people. He knows the ultimate battle, and we see that in verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Do you see that? And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. And those two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. When we see this thing here, we see this great war and the great battle that's going to come at the end of time. And we see two great armies being gathered, one being led by this man on the white horse. And his army is who? It's those saints who are clothed with that white, clean linen. That's you and I. All of us who have placed our faith in this and Jesus Christ will be part of this battle. But standing up against him is his greatest enemy, Satan, and all the kingdoms of this world, and all those who have just adamantly rejected Christ. And they come to him to battle. Can you imagine the pride of that moment where Satan genuinely believes we can do this? We can conquer this king on the white horse. But you know what's so fascinating about these verses? There's not much of a battle here. There's no casualties and losses by those on the side of the man on the white horse. And yet everyone who was serving the enemy was destroyed. And the birds were filled with their flesh. So what do we see? At the end of the day, we see King Jesus secures the victory over sin and injustice. There's no question about this. Now, this passage it's grotesque. It should be offensive. But it's calling us to respond in one of two ways. If we understand what this text is saying, it's not just inviting us to be like, wow, that's really fascinating. It is causing us to stop and say, I am making a choice to be in one of these two armies. I am making a choice to participate in one of these two feasts. I'm asking you to consider this. And if you don't know where you stand on this, to listen to the one who is inviting you now before these things to respond to him, to respond to his gracious invitation. And so what do we do with a passage like this? What is this calling us to do? I think there's three things that this passage encourages us to live ready, to live hopeful, and to live missional. Now give me just a minute just to explain these three. The first thing is to live ready. Now, of course, the greatest way we can live ready is what I just talked about, knowing which of these two armies am I a part of. You don't become part of God's army by being a good person, by showing up here at church, by just being in this culture. None of those things are sufficient because where is salvation found? In Christ alone. If you're not clear on the message of the gospel and you're not clear on your response to that in faith, today is the day where God is beckoning you to make that clear, to live ready. But he's also calling all of us who have placed our faith in Christ, and we know that day's coming. We know because of his grace where we'll stand. He's calling us to live ready now, because just like that parable Jesus gave in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins waiting for the groom to come, some of them were ready and some were not. So he's calling us to live lives of holiness, to live lives that are saying, I'm ready for King Jesus to come back. I'm not living in the darkness, even though I'm a believer. I'm living faithfully pursuing him as my king. He wants us to live ready. To live hopeful speaks to this idea that one day God will ultimately judge all things. Now, this is important for us to stop and think about, because there's many of us who have been through very hurtful and hard things in life. And we want to hold on to that vengeance. We want to hold on to the unforgiveness. And what happens is that begins to just eat us up when we don't forgive those who have even hurt us. But we can live in hope, because there is coming a judge who will judge all things. Jesus said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We don't have to be vengeful and judge other people, because God is coming and he will make all of the things right. And so we live in the hope of that. Not in the sense of we are looking forward to God really punishing them and getting them back finally, but we live in hope, saying we serve a king and a judge who is righteous and just. He will do what is right. And so we look forward and hope for that day when he will set all things right. And finally, this text should really stir us to live missionally. Because when we read this and we understand the gravity of the real experiences that are going to happen to every single human soul that's ever been born, that should stir us to live missionally. Sometimes we can think about dying in hell and just the consequences for sin, and just, but this text, when we see the reality of the judgment of God, should just capture our hearts. Should burden us for the reality of those around the world and even in our own neighborhoods and works who do not know the gospel message, or who think they know it and are not clear on their salvation. There's nothing more important than this idea of living missionally. To live with intention, because every person we know will be a part of this day. So church, my invitation for you is to lift up our eyes. This is our King. The one who is faithful and in his grace has offered us acceptance, but the one who is also a warrior and a judge and the one who will set all things right. This is our future though. It's a wedding. We don't have to fear this war if we have placed our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you're not sure of that being your future, I plead with you today to hear God's call on your life and the invitation that he is giving to trust him, because on your own and depending on yourself, we have no hope and no remedy in this day. Let's pray. Father, this chapter is hard to fathom, Lord. If we're being honest, like it's just the images that this brings up to our mind are grotesque, and we don't even know how to deal with them. You know, Father, we know that they're portraying a serious reality, that sin is not something to be taken lightly. Rejection of you is not something to be taken lightly. But Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, that despite knowing us fully, you have chosen to make a way that we could be fully accepted through the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray in these moments of quiet right now, if there's anyone here who does not yet know you and is not clear on their salvation, that you would draw them to yourselves in this moment, and they would see just the glory and the love and the kindness of your invitation to be on the right side of history, to be reconciled in our relationship with you. Please, Father, reveal to those hearts right now the ways and the things that they're depending on for their salvation that will leave them far short. And Father, for myself and my brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are part of the bride of Christ, God, stir our hearts to live with intention. The days are short and people we love are not clear on this message. Give us a passion for mission. Give us a passion for the gospel. Give us a boldness. Give us opportunity, we ask, to share with those we care about the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.